All right, good evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you this evening. We're into our sixth session on how to read the Bible. My hope and my prayer is that these have been helpful to you so far, not only because we're studying actual biblical content, but we're trying to really formulate a method on which we can all approach the Bible well, more intelligently, as opposed to just straight up reading the Bible. We want to sit there and really think through and study the things that we're reading in order to glean as much as we can from the Word of God. So before we begin, let me just start us with a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us to safeguard us in this present evil age against all that would assault your people, their minds and their hearts. The world, our own flesh, even the devil, still lurks about. So help us, Lord, to guard against that through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, and through diligent study of your word by which we tear down strongholds. Help us, Lord, to be a church known for their love of the Word of God, their affinity for Jesus Christ, their faith in the name of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, as we look into your word now, I would ask that you lead and guide this study as you have the previous ones. I pray for my hearers that their ears would be open, that their hearts would be attuned to what the word is saying. Be with me as I speak, Lord. May you lead what I do this evening. May I speak with clarity as I ought. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the three-step method that we've been working through, and I want to just keep putting this before you. And this is the basic blueprint of how I approach every biblical text that I work through. Of course, these can be expanded upon and added to, but this is the basics right here. I think of it as a simple three-step process. I try to make everything I do as easy as possible in terms of approach. I don't want to overwhelm myself. I want to get at the text. That's the point. You want to get into the Word of God. So the first step is that step that is not profound at all. It's simply reading and rereading the text. We always want to remember that there is no substitute for actually encountering the Word of God. There's no amount of books you can read by Christian authors. There's no amount of commentaries you can read by biblical scholars. That is as important as actually engaging the Word of God, the Spirit of God making it plain to you. So reading and rereading the text that we're working through. And you want to read thoughtfully, you want to read prayerfully, you want to read slowly, you want to read carefully. And it's in this step that you remember, and we've gone through this now several times using Paul's letter to the Philippians, where you just simply observe what the text says, and as questions arise in your mind, you make note of them. Okay, you don't want to try to explain what you're seeing, you don't want to interpret what you're seeing, you don't want to get off track, you're simply just observing the text and then noting questions that you have about the text as they arise. The second step is where you actually do that interpretation, where you explain the text. Okay, read the text, explain the text, apply the text. That's the three-step method, or observe, interpret, and apply. Three steps. Second step, explain the text, where you actually look at the content more closely. The content simply means what the scripture is saying to you, in context. In other words, one of the chief errors that most people that are engaging the Word of God, one of the chief errors that is made is that they take a verse or a portion of Scripture and they pull it out of the Bible and then impress upon it what they think it means. Okay, we don't want to do that. We want the author of Scripture, ultimately God, using his human author, to tell us what the text means, and we safeguard ourselves from making an error of impressing a foreign meaning into the text by simply reading the, and this sounds so simple, okay, But reading it and tracing out the author's line of thought, line by line, I use the analogy of hearing one end of a phone conversation. What we're trying to do is recreate the background, the situation that prompted that phone conversation, so that we actually know exactly the entirety of what's being said. So when we're working through a letter, what we have is like hearing one half of a phone conversation. So we have Paul's response to the church of Philippi's love offering to him, and he's saying all these things. What we don't have is the background of that, so we try to dig that out. So historical background and simply just observing the point the author is making as he goes through the text. It's a skill that needs to be cultivated. I don't know where along the lines Christians came up with this idea where we can grab a verse of Scripture and pull it out and then just call it a day. We don't read anything else in our lives. We don't approach, like if your boss gave you something to read 10 pages long, you don't hop in the middle, read one paragraph, and think you have the whole document, you know, in your head. You won't understand what your boss is trying to communicate to you. You understand? We don't do this anywhere else. Anywhere else. You know, when we're trying to read a communication or listen to a conversation. But we do this with the Scriptures, and I think it has to do with the fact that we have our Bibles laid out in chapter and verse. And we all know John 3:16 and these types of things. And so, you know, we sort of think that's the mentality in which we approach the text. So what we really were after is understanding what the text meant in the there and then, when it was written, in order that we might know what the truths are in the here and now. You remember, the Bible is God's word to us. It has eternal relevance. But it was also written at a point in time, so it has what's called historical particularity. So, for example, Paul's letter to the Philippians was written in 61-ish A.D. by the Apostle Paul to a church located in the Roman colony known as Philippi. So there's all manner of background and all sorts of cultural things that we get into and things that are peculiar to them. And we're going to look at a really peculiar case, hopefully this evening, to make my point. But so we need all of that. So in order to understand what's being said, and once we mine the truths out, understanding what they meant in the there and then those truths are the same truths that apply to us, God's people today, in the here and now. Then we take those truths and apply them to our particular situation. This will become more clear to you, hopefully, by the end of tonight's session. We take those truths and apply them to our situation today. For example, we want to know either the Bible is asking us to change some ways of thinking or some ways we might be living. And so it's God's word. It has authority. It is the sole authority in the church. Okay, we all appeal to the Word of God. Okay, Pastor Bruce appeals to the Word of God. Pastor Bruce is not an authority. He's an authority in terms of his calling, but the ultimate authority to which we all appeal is the Word of God. I am not an authority. Lou is not an authority. None of the deacons are authorities in that regard. They make their appeal. I make my appeal for whatever I'm asking of you or whatever I'm preaching or teaching to you from the Word of God. In other words, I'm just God's mouth house, as Luther put it. I'm just his mouthpiece, okay, his instrument by which, and when you share the word of God with people, you're merely the instrument God is using to share his word with others, okay? The authority is always the word of God, which you might raise some questions for you, like what if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't recognize the Bible as God's word, right? And that makes things very difficult. What do you do then? What do you do then? Well, you just share the word of God with them. It's not your job to convince them that the word of God is authoritative. It's not. Okay? You don't have that luxury. You are merely stewards and servants of God's word. Do so with gentleness and respect. Always be ready, Peter said, to give a reason for the hope that is yours, but do so with gentleness and respect. This is why we read the word of God. Okay, so that three-step process, keep that in mind. We were engaged last week as we were working through Paul's letter to the Philippians to try out our method and work through our method. And we were in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Let me just read them. This Paul says to this church, it's my prayer for you people in Philippi, you fellow believers, you Christian brothers and sisters, that your love may abound, it may grow more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's the section we were working through. So last week, we were exploring this petition to God for these believers, Paul's petition. He wanted their love to be adorned with knowledge and all discernment, right? He wanted it to grow. He wanted it to abound with knowledge and all discernment. Now, we got about 45 minutes in, and Charlie asked a question, and that sent me on a 45-minute run. And later on, I got home, and I said, boy, I had about a half a dozen of cultural hot potatoes in the air simultaneously. And then it occurred to me that, you know, I was sharing with John the proverb that says, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so I wanted to talk about Philippians 1, 9 through 11, but Charlie derailed it. Now, you see, no, and I jest, of course, because Charlie is a spirit-endowed believer, right? You are all, the Spirit of God is in you. God is with us this evening. And so I was thinking about it and reflecting on it. I says, what happened? I just went on a run there. And what I realized was, in that latter 45 minutes, I illustrated for you the importance of what Paul is saying, that our love be accompanied with knowledge and all discernment. Okay? Many, many believers cop out on the whole work thing by sweating and studying through the scriptures and acquiring knowledge so that they may live wisely in this perverse generation, right? They go, well, I just want to love people. I just want to love God and love others. I just want to love people. And what do? They define love according to their definition of love and not according to what the scriptures teach about love, right? They borrow from something, you know, worldly definitions and so on and so forth. And I just want to love people. That's all I want to do. I just want to love them and accept people for who they are. And you hear Christians talk this way. But Paul says, when he talks about love, it's not love that is ignorant. It's love that has knowledge. It's informed by God's word. And that knowledge, then, Paul uses the word discernment. You could also say wisdom, biblical wisdom, living skillfully, living godly. So that latter 45 minutes, what that was really my attempt to demonstrate to you what knowledge and all discernment looks like. Knowledge with all discernment, all that. We looked at Romans 1, because Charlie's original question was, well, why is society such a mess? It's a good question. You know, and the answer, first text that came to mind was Romans 1, and I said, this is the blueprint God has given us to show us what happens to a society, a nation, a culture that abandons God or doesn't know God to begin with. And it's a downward spiral, right? God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. It says it three times, if I remember correctly. And I said, look at our culture. And I just traced it from the 1960s until now. It starts with sexual immorality, and then all manner of wickedness and evil, and all the way down and down it goes, right? And this is what happens when God gives a nation over. And then I went to Romans 13 for some reason, because I wanted to show you what God has done in order to structure and order his creation. And I talked about four spheres of sovereignty. I talked about what God has endowed the individual in terms of their sovereignty. I talked about the authority God has given to the state, what their boundary lines are, what the authority God has given to his church and their responsibility to be that prophetic voice speaking truth into their culture. And I talked about the family and how God wants those ordered according to his word. What our homes are to look like, what our marriages are to look like, what our churches are to look like, what the civil government's responsibility is to the nation they're governing. And then I talked about a real hot button topic. Actually, Pastor Bruce was talking about it last Sunday. The household codes. The household codes. And that's just fancy jargon to talk about the structure of the home according to God's word. The husband, the wife, the children, and what their responsibilities are to one another. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 11:3. The man is the head of the wife. God is the head of Christ. And Christ is over man, and man is over woman, and all that type of thing. And then we looked at passages like Ephesians 5:22 and Colossians 3:18, the submission passages and all. Very unpopular passages in our culture. Very unpopular. But that's because we have a superficial, even in the church they're unpopular sometimes, that's because we have a superficial understanding of what God's, why God put those there. God is interested in order. He wants order, and he wants to know who to hold accountable when things go awry. So, and I talked about men. You are accountable to God for your wives, ultimately. God will hold you accountable. Ladies, you are accountable to do the things that God has asked of you in the home. The children, obey your parents in the Lord, so things will go well with you. You live long in the land. First commandment to promise and all that type of thing. God is a God of order. The churches are to be church places of order and peace. And so we have authorities in the church set up to keep order. So the goal last week was to show how all our understanding of reality, the goal sort of back came in the back door. Came in. God smuggled it in through the back door as I was teaching last week. It was to show how all of our understanding of reality and that which should govern all of our life decisions should come from the Word of God. If you want to watch me, my face gets sour like I'm sucking on a lemon if you're having a conversation with me, tell me what you think. I don't want to know what you think. I want to know what God's Word says. Now, I want to know what you think. That's overstatement. Obviously, if I'm in a conversation with you, I'm interested in what you have to say. But if we're talking about spiritual things, which all of life is sacred, there is no sphere of life that is not under God's authority, the Lord's authority, your work life, your home life, your church life, all of it, Jesus is Lord over everything. We talked about that last week. Jesus is Lord over the civil authorities. And you say, well, they're not acting in accord with Jesus' authority. Well, they're in rebellion. Jesus will deal with them in his time. Okay? Jesus said, I've been appointed Lord over heaven and earth. So, keep that in mind. Every sphere of your life is over authority. So if we're talking about life, I want to know, I want to hear you speak in ways that show me that your opinion is informed by the Word of God. Okay? You know, when we're in Bible studies, we should probably get in the habit of saying, and I'm guilty of it like everyone else, instead of saying, I think, when we're working through a passage, you say, the Word of God says, thus saith the Lord. I think that would be a good practice for us to start doing, because what it will do is remind us that our authority, our opinions ultimately don't matter unless they reflect what is spoken in the Word of God. So as best as I was able for you, I talked about all these different areas of life and what the Word of God says about it, trying to illustrate for you what Paul means when he says our love should be accompanied by knowledge and all discernment. That was my attempt. Thank you, Charlie, for doing that for us. We looked at key issues, like I said, the disintegration pattern of a society, family structure, role of civil government, education. Talked about education too, responsibility of the church, etc. So that was a very interesting study last week, to say the least. Continuing our discussion of what the Bible means by love, I want to get back into this tonight, and I want to move beyond the passage that we've been kind of bogged down in for the last few weeks. So in the second step, where we explain and interpret the text, I have recommended the following to you guys if you're new to studying the study of the scriptures. If Bible study is new to you and you're trying to attempt it on your own, the ESV Study Bible, or I have a copy of the junior version here. This is called the Concise Study Bible now, I think. It's called the Student Study Bible. I think it's called the Concise. These are invaluable to have. You should have one of these in your home. Because for the most part, there isn't anything I've seen in here that I would disagree with. So, and the scholarship is first rate. So that's very helpful for you to start when you're in that second step and you're working through a passage and you just don't have the answers before you and you don't have enough understanding on your own at the beginning. You need some help. It's a good place to go. By the way, one place I would avoid getting answers to your Bible questions, the internet. Stay off the internet. As one scholar says, it's like Christian Middle Earth for you Lord of the Rings fans. It's, you know, if you want to cruise around on the internet and look for those free resources, run them by Pastor Bruce or me or Lou or somebody and say, hey, is this guy solid? Is this guy legit? You know, because there is, Pastor Bruce referenced an interaction I had with a false teacher some weeks back. I asked him, I said, where did you get this heresy you're propagating? And he said, off the internet. So the internet is this place where old heresies that are like 2,000 years dead, 1,600 years dead, they're finding new life. False teachers, false teaching abounds now. It's everywhere. It's all around you. It's one click away. As much, you know, for all the good the internet can do, man still finds ways to use it for evil, right? So, get yourself a good study Bible, a Bible dictionary, and this thing I'm calling a concordance. Those will be very helpful. Those are bare minimum tools, and you can do a lot with those three things. So here we are back at this text here, Paul's petition for their spiritual maturity. So the parts that are highlighted, we've really covered in depth, believe it or not, in the last few weeks. I want to look at love this evening. What is love? So you're in this passage. You're trying to come to an understanding of what love is biblically defined. Now, this comes from another study Bible. It's called the ESV Reformation Study Bible. It was edited by the great R.C. Sproul, who is in glory now. Lots of great scholarship in this one, too. But let me just read this article and do the best you can to sort of track with me, because this really is helpful for us to understand what love is, biblically defined. It reads, in our society, love is usually spoken of in passive terms. That is, love is something that happens to us over which we have little or no control. You with me so far? Think about your love songs. I can't help falling in love. You know, this type of thing, right? We fall in love, right? We speak this way chiefly because we associate love with a particular feeling or emotion. Such emotion cannot be produced by pushing a button or by a conscious act of the will. We do not decide to fall in love with someone. Okay, so it's just something, this is what they mean by passive. You know what active and passive means? You should know what this means. Passive means it happens to you. Active means you're doing it. So if something's happening to you, someone's, you know, he's talking about love in that way. Like, I'm falling in love is something that just kind of, poof, happens like Cupid's arrow. You know, ooh, you know, I'm in love, you know, that type of thing. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. It's silly. Silliness. We need to get beyond that, okay? Because love is defined biblically. The Bible, however, speaks of love in far more active terms. So it's something we're doing. The concept of love functions more as a verb, action, than as a noun. Okay? Love is a duty, an action we are obliged to perform. God commands us to love our neighbor, to love our spouse, and even to love our enemies. It is one thing to conjure up feelings of love and affection for one's enemies. It is another thing to act in a loving manner toward them. You hear that? It's one thing to conjure up feelings of love and affection for one's enemies. It's another thing to act in a loving manner toward them. So sometimes I'm accused of, self-accuse, of being a little bit too heavy on the feeling, like, look, take the feelings and bury them in the dirt. I want truth. Okay? That's the way my pendulum typically will swing. I don't want you guys to make decisions based upon emotion, is what I'm trying to tell. I want you to make decisions based upon truth. We need to make decisions based upon truth. You know, you hear Christians talk like this all the time. I felt led. Okay, felt led to do X, whatever X is. Well, does X run contrary to what the Word of God says? Because if you felt led to do X, and X is contrary to what God has commanded, guess what X is? It's not the Spirit of God speaking, it's another spirit, the Apostle John would tell you. You see what I'm saying? I felt led. Here's another one. I'm just going to lay all this. I'm going to put all this on the altar and use all these sacred cows. Here's another one. God gave me a verse. Really? God gave me all these verses. Okay, I understand what people mean when they say those things. Okay, I'm not being heavy-handed. I'm just asking you guys, elevate your thinking. Knowledge. Fill your minds with God's word so that in any given situation, your mind is flooded with verses, flooded with truth. Okay? We want to be the types of people who are unified in our thinking. This is another thing that the Apostle Paul talks about over and over again. I was reading in another one of his letters. He wants everyone to be on the same page, so to speak, in terms of everything. You know, there are certain things where we don't get the right to have disagreements on, differing opinions. There are theological matters which it isn't really that much of a big deal if we hold contrary views. But I'll tell you what, the ones I laid out in the fall in that doctrinal study, those are non-negotiable. That's why I titled the study that way. You don't get a right to decide whether or not you think that Jesus is fully man and fully God. God has declared what Jesus is in his word. He is fully man, fully God, and one person will be so forever without mixture or separation. He is, that's what he is. He was always the Son of God eternally, right? The eternal Son of God, who at a certain point in history, right, took upon to himself a human nature, and he will be that way forever. Okay? That's non-negotiable. God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Non-negotiable, right? Salvation. Jesus died in our place upon that cross as our substitute. He died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is Lord over heaven and earth now. Non-negotiable. Original sin. We are all born inheriting Adam's guilt and his corruption. If you don't like that doctrine, then you won't like the other side of it, which says we all receive Christ's righteousness upon faith. You see, you can't have it both ways. You like that part. We get the righteous status of Christ before God positionally when we come to faith, but you don't like the original sin part. Well, you can't have one without the other, you see. Non-negotiable stuff. So what I'm trying to get across to you guys is how important it is to make sure that everything that you do, I want to see the whole of your lives informed by the Word of God. That's what I want so desperately. That's what Paul wants. That's what Pastor Bruce wants. We want to see everyone grow up. The world around us cries for equality. I would love equality on this end, that we all are of the same mind and we all can handle the Word of God equally well. That's what I want. That's what I want. That is to the glory of God. Equity. You guys know what equity is? That's a hot, another, I love, every week I take a hot potato on and see what happens to me afterwards. So our society is actively engaged in trying to rig the game so that we get equal outcomes. It's impossible, by the way. It's a fool's errand. But you know what? In God's economy, in a sense, in terms of our salvation, not the reward system. Even heaven has a reward system, for crying out loud. So, what do you do when you're watching? See, this is I'm on a tangent. What do you do when you're watching the news every night and all this information coming from the world who doesn't love your Jesus comes at you fast and furious? Are you able to take up the armor of faith and deflect the fiery darts of the evil one at a time? See, I can watch a movie or the news, and I'm not blowing my own horn here because there's many of you that could do this too. A movie or the news or listen to secular music or listen to an artist wax poetic on what his muse was when he was painting something, and I can immediately detect what his worldview is and how it runs contrary to the scriptures. Can you do that? Because if you can't do that in every area of your life, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. It can draw you away. You want to gird up the loins of your mind, as the Apostle Peter says. Back to love. It is one thing to conjure up feelings of love and affection for one's enemies. It is another thing to act in a loving manner toward them. The Bible has a complex concept of love that is expressed in relatively few words. The Old Testament predominantly used one Hebrew word, ahev, to express love, or ahav, I think it's pronounced. My Hebrew is terrible. My Greek far better. The New Testament primarily uses two Greek words for love, phileo and agape. Okay, phileo, from which the city Philadelphia derives its name, meaning the city of brotherly love, is the Greek word that is used to denote the affection shared by friends. By contrast, the term eros, which is not used in the Bible, refers more to erotic love. It is the kind of love we often associate with romance. These two types of love are common to all human beings. These types of love have a tendency to be motivated by self-interest, self-gratification, and self-protection. I think that's slightly overstated on the phileo, by the way, on that type of love. But the New Testament, however, describes a third kind of love, agape, stands in contrast to the more basic affections. Its most distinguishing feature is a lack of self-interest. So how have you heard me define love before? It's acting for the benefit of another without any desire for reciprocity. Okay? You're totally motivated by the other's benefit. That is its love in its highest form. It proceeds out of a heart of care and concern for others. Its characteristics are enumerated by Paul. We'll look at this, 1 Corinthians 13. Agape love is patient and kind. It neither boasts nor envies. Okay? Let me just jump down. Biblical love is therefore more than a mere emotion. It is active. Okay? Get that in your head. If you get nothing else from this, get that in your head. The calling of the Christian is not primarily to develop feelings of love for others. In many instances, that is outside the Christian's control. However, we can control how we respond and act toward a given person. The Christian is to be loving, to mirror the selfless love of God. Did you catch that last line? The Christian is to mirror the selfless love of God. What is a Christian called to be in this world? What are we called to be? Like Christ, we are to a light. We are to witness. Yeah, all those things are speaking to. We are to witness to the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Paul will say later on in his letter to the Philippians, he's imprisoned. He's in custody. He doesn't know how it's going to go for him. He seems to indicate that he thinks he might be released, and he's sort of reasoning it out. He says, well, it would be far better for you guys if I'm released. He says, but I really don't know what's going to happen. He says, I'd rather depart, and by depart, he doesn't mean get out of jail. He says, I'd rather go be with the Lord. But he says, I think it's necessary that I remain for a season. Can you say that? Like, really, guys, do you really want to be here in this world right now? So I was sharing with somebody, I'm watching way too much news again. This happens when these things spike up in the world. I'm just the type of person that's really interested in politics, in world events, and I've always been that way. And I'm watching way too much coverage of Ukraine. In the horrors and the atrocities that are going on there. But somebody made a really good point. Those types of things have been going on. We just happen to have our eyeballs on this one particular thing, but it's going on the African continent and in other areas of the world, in Central America, all over the world. These types of atrocities, maybe not on this scale, but they're going on day in and day out. And do you grieve? Do you grieve when you look at what's going on in the world? You should grieve. And you say, it would be better to be with Jesus. And I've often said, I have four things that are tethering me to this present life. You want to know what they are? Sharon, Isabel, Julia, and Sarah. So the text in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says it's easier to serve the Lord if you're unmarried, I understand what he means. You know, I understand what he means. Because my heart is bound to them, right? Other than that, it's like, what else does this world have to offer? Really? That will not be infinitely superseded by being in the presence of Jesus. God is the gospel, the greatest gift, right? When you get to a place like that, you begin to think of death almost in terms of a release, you know, and God giving you the grace when that day comes, though you walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, you're there with me, your rod, your staff will comfort me. I mean, can you, you know, that's how do you get to that place? Well, I think you just walk with the Lord day by day. That's how you get to that place. I've seen saints meet their end very graciously. You know, how is that possible? Grace of God. The grace of God. They so loved Jesus that they wanted nothing else in this. They wanted nothing this world had to offer. They only wanted him. You know, do you fear death? That's a question. Now, I don't fear death, but I've talked about this before. The how part's got me a little concerned. Right? The how part's a little rough. Okay? But you know, are you in that place? I mean, how do you get there? It's merely a process of maturity. Back to love again. So love, Paul says, is the ultimate fruit of the Spirit. As Paul wrote, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So getting back to our text in Philippians, Paul's chief petition to God for the church is what? That their love would abound more and more. What did we learn from this very helpful article? Is love a feeling? Did Paul want them to have the warm and squishies toward one another? Is that what he wants to abound? No, he wants them to act in love one toward another. And guess what? Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere, love is the debt that remains outstanding. You never pay that debt. You never can approach your fellow believers or whoever and say, stamp paid. I don't know, you know, Paul says you can never love somebody enough. You can never do enough good for the world around you. You can never act for the welfare of others around you enough. By the way, what's the greatest gift we have to offer? What's the greatest gift? We all have it. The gospel. Isn't it amazing? We possess the most precious treasure on earth, the words of life. And it's the thing we tend to be most stingy with. The gospel. The truth. This is why you cannot let people get away with their ignorance. I mean, we are looking at America, and you can have two responses to America, your American culture right now. Three, actually. You could bury your head in the sand and just be like a monk. Just go to work, come home every day, right, and not pay attention to what's happening in our culture in America. It's not the America, we talked about this last week, of even 200 years ago, 100 years ago, even 70 years ago. Okay, it's always been a mess, but at least we faked it really well. Now it's just wide out in the open, antagonistic towards truth, antagonistic towards evangelical Christianity, antagonistic towards anything like that, right? So you could bury your head in the sand and just ignore it, which is not what Christ has commanded, so that's off the table. Second thing, you can get angry and just be angry, and one of those types of Christians that no one wants to be around because you're just like, you're going to hell, all he is. It's off the table. Right? Off the table. Now, we have to tell people, if you don't get right with the Lord, according to his prescription, you will be judged. That's on the table. But the educated Christian response, the one that's informed by the Word of God, says what? And I can't come up with better words than this. When we see an unbeliever acting in their unbelief, or we see a Christian who is backsliding, someone who has named the name of Christ but isn't living it, what do we say? But for the grace of God would I be in that same spot. So that turns everything on its head. When we see people acting ignorantly, wickedly, as unbelievers are wont to act, Know this, believer, that you were once in that same place. And the only thing that prevented you from doing anything more, far more wicked than maybe you ever did in your life was the common restraining grace of God in your life. All you lacked was the opportunity, and that was God's restraining grace in your life. Okay? Paul says, take heed where you stand, or you too may fall. Okay? So, your approach towards the unbeliever now is what? They're captive to their sin. They're in darkness. They're in bondage to their sin. We have the words of life, and by the grace of God, may they become what we have become. May they come to know what we know. Okay? But remember, that transforming work in the heart is God's work. Your job is to what? Love them. Share the truth with them. Another one. Don't cause them to stumble. What does the Bible mean by that? Don't put a block in their way that they could spiritually trip over. How could you do that? Through your character, if you're acting in an unchristlike manner. Through maybe you're watering down the truth. You could cause somebody to stumble. You know, one of the things we have to claim is there is but one way to God. That is the most out of place truth in our culture right now. You're telling me that there's no other way to God but through Jesus Christ and faith in him and this gospel you keep preaching? Yep. If there's one thing that's going to get us in a whole heap of hot water in this culture, it's that, right? It's that. It's our stance on marriage. It's our stance on sexuality. It's our stance on gender. I mean, we line up the pins. We are in big, we got a lot of heavy lifting to do, but thank God we're not the one lifting. We're just the objects God uses to lift it. But you cannot let people get away with that. Why? Well, they're in bondage. They're captive to their sin. They're blinded by to the truth, the evil one. So when they say these things, you think about the gender issue. If I could just speak to that for a second. In the beginning, God created them male and female. End of story. That's all you have to say to say no. And we've known this all throughout history. Why do people believe these things? Why do they entertain these thoughts? It's because their minds are given over to sin. And if it weren't, you were once in that place. Danielle? Yeah. Yeah. Ooh, we got to be careful with that. Let me just walk that back for a second, because I've heard that used an awful lot. We have to be really careful here. Yeah, God loves the sinner. Can we say it this way, though? This is exactly what I'm talking about. And hold on to the rest of your thoughts. I really want to hear them, but I want to take that one right now. So we have a whole bunch of these, I call it Christianese, all these slogans we throw out. And sometimes we really need to go and put them through the lens of look at them through the lens of Word of God. God loves the sinner in this respect. I can point to the cross and say, God has shown love and mercy and grace through Christ, right? We could say that. But there's a whole bunch of texts that talk about how God hates wickedness and hates the evildoer and all that type of thing. This is I can show you. Let me show you. Psalm 11 and Psalm 5. Yeah. Yeah, so we got to be careful. We want to make sure that people know that. And see, when we say this, we have to remember the character of God too. Like, God makes no misstep. Like, when we're angry or we express hatred, right? In our humanity, in our frailty, in our fallibility, it's never expressed properly, right? We can experience righteous indignation, I think. We can really get angry at injustice and all these types of things. But look at Psalm 11, verse 5, for example. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. I mean, so you have to reconcile. All I'm saying is like we need to have a full orbed understanding. Like, yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, I understand totally what you're saying. And I think here's where I wanted to go, and just to sort of double around what you're saying. I think what we're trying to do is make sure we hold fast to the truth, and we don't relent on what God's word has said on any given subject. At the same time, we want to see people... we want to remember what we... See, this is what I do. I remind myself of what I once was so that it causes me to go into that situation and say, oh, that I might see this person come to know the truth. Because, but for the grace of God, I was once in that position. And it's only through the grace of God that I have the truth. But at the same time, and know the truth, and by his grace have been brought this far in my walk. But at the same time, you want to hold all of these things in tension. But it's the attitude we in the conversation that we have with the person. It's a heart check. Let me just show you another text real quick, and then I want to get back to Philippians. But oh, wait a minute, it's Matthew 7. I've preached this text a few times. Here's a really popular one. It's like if there's a few texts that people know, believers and unbelievers, especially unbelievers, they know this one, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. Yeah, you've heard this? Of course you have, right? Jesus commands us not to judge, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, several things in play here. One, if you're a very judgmental person, guess what people will tend to be toward you? Judgmental. This gets back to your point. So if we come across as judgmental, right, and it's a hard line to walk, and sometimes we're falsely accused of that, you're just being judgmental. No, I'm loving you. I'm trying to get you to see something. Because your sin ultimately is destroying you, and I would want you to see you become what God has created you to be. You know, that's the idea. But the other thing is, the type of judgment that Jesus is condemning here is that judgment that's only reserved for God and only God is capable of doing. For this is why God can hate the wicked and the evildoer, right? He never misses, Chris. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. 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 Yeah, exactly right. I mean we have to make sure that we are not withholding the truth from people. Cuz that's very unloving. Talk about unloving. It's like I use an illustration a lot. If a building's on fire and someone's asleep inside, which is what this world is a burning building, while sinners are basically out of it, right? And we're pounding on the door and God graciously giving them time to get out of the building. And if I just go, you might want to get out, the building's on fire, and walk away, I am guilty of being culpable in that person's death. But if I'm pounding on the doors and I'm looking for a ladder and calling the fire department and screaming at the top of my lungs, that's the loving thing to do, preserving life. Just trace that analogy to what we're talking about. I mean, really and truly, like when people say, you know, you get really fired up. Well, because I really believe what I believe. I really believe there's a hell. I really believe there's a God who will judge a wicked person. And I'm just a passionate person. That's what God has made me to be. I've watched preachers, they can preach the same things I preach, and never once do they ever talk above this tone. And guess what? Sinners are won to Christ through them just as much through me. Why? What's the truth? Truth. Truth. Okay, hold on. Yeah, okay. You always do. You look for the part I don't even really want to get into. And you, what about that part? Oh, this is good. Well, okay, here we go. I'll go through it quick. Right? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Well, you see the nuance there. So don't go at people like you're God, you know? But at the same time, what should be your heart motive? Well, Jesus tells you, if you just think through, this is the beauty of Jesus' teaching. It's in five verses, it's so dense that you could spend hours thinking it through. What does he say? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? What is he saying? He's saying if you did a thorough self-examination, you see something out of alignment in your brother or sister, like this person. I notice they like to stretch the truth every once in a while when they're telling a story. They're a good storyteller, but they're bending the truth. That's lying. That's bearing false witness. And it could lead to bigger and bigger lies, right? Exaggerating is a form of lying, really. We all do it. But let's say you notice it as a form of a habit in someone. They just, right? So you're like, I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to go talk to my brother over there. Because if he doesn't stop doing that, God is going to get him, you know, this type of thing, right? This type of unloving attitude. But what Jesus is telling us is, hey, wait a minute, hold on. So you could see that one sin in your brother, right? Because you're not God. You can't tell all the things. You can't see him perfectly. You can't see into his heart, but you can see what you can see with your eyes, right? But Jesus says, hold up. Do a self-evaluation first. Start looking at yourself. Up and down, because the only one that can really know somebody better than God is that person. You follow what I'm saying? The only one that can know me better than me is God, so I can know me thoroughly, humanly speaking, right? That's what Jesus said. So I started looking at myself. Yeah. Ooh. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Hmm. And before you know it, you have a catalog of sins that, if you're a true believer, will bury you in the dirt, right? So now, you see that speck in your brother's eye, now you got two 2x4s sticking out your own, and you're walking around. Jesus, how can you even see his sin? He's amazed by that. He goes, you're so full of sin, how can you even see that one little sin, that little speck of sawdust? You got 2x4s, you're walking around bouncing into things. You're blind, how can you even make good judgment? And then Jesus says, what does he say? Take the log out of your eye. How do we do that? Confess it to God. Recognize what you are. A sinner. You are the chief of sinners. There but for the grace of God go I. And you've been humbled now, hopefully. And now you go to your brother with a different attitude, don't you? You go to him and you say, hey, I've just noticed this tendency in you, and I think it's something that, you know, you need to work on. And the only reason I'm coming to you is I just did a real thorough self-evaluation. I got all these things. How about we keep one another accountable? How about you let me know how you're doing, telling the truth, and I'll let you know how I'm doing with X, Y, and Z that I uncovered in my own heart before the Lord. Okay? How can you see clearly? And then Jesus says, go to your brother. So there, it's not like, so when someone says, don't judge me, well, okay, yeah, don't judge them. But you, if the loving thing to do is to be involved with them and to be living with them, this is community. This is why we're put together. James says something very scary in his letter. He says, confess your sins one to another. Who's practicing that regularly? Mm-hmm. Mm. Mm. Okay. Okay. There's always a really powerful ingredient that needs to go in front of, throughout, and behind us in this in any process, any spiritual endeavor. You want to know what that is? Prayer. prayer, 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 prayer. Prayerfully go to your brother. And he tells you to, hey, take, or maybe it's an unbeliever. Maybe you're having a conversation with them and they tell you to take a hike, pray, fast. But look at verse 6. I'm sorry? What is it? Okay. Okay, yeah. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, this is the Apostle Paul, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Love God, love your neighbor. Love one another. Can we boil it down to one word? Love. Love. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemies, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. Okay. Okay, very good, yeah. Okay. Yep. Okay. Yeah. Okay, so you bring to mind something else. Whenever we talk about the Christian ethic or the Christian life, so you've made the good profession in Christ, you hold fast to what Jesus has done, his finished work, day in and day out. You never, ever will come before God and say, you and me, God, are getting this thing done together, right? It's all what God has done in and through his Son, in and through the agency of the Holy Spirit in your heart, right? But remember what I said, in the Christian life, it begins to be, you now have new appetites, new desires, new affections, you've been raised to spiritual life, and you're going to want to do what Christ has commanded. You're going to want to live the Christian life, the Christ-like life. You're going to want to love, okay, and all these things. But you can never lose sight of what Chris is saying, that each and every day, we always have to come back to the cross and remind ourselves of how it's possible that we can even do any of this, how it's possible to even become one of God's family. Because what can tend to happen is once people begin to take seriously the imperatives, the commands in the Christian life, they tend to lose sight of the fact of the gospel. And they begin to put their eyes upon their own person and then examine themselves day in and day out. And I've talked about this before. You have two types of people once they're engaged in the Christian life. Two types of opposite mindsets. The first is the person who is really hypercritical of their Christian walk, right? You ever meet these types of people? I tend to lean this way, right? You really take seriously the commands of Christ, the law of Christ, and you want to live it out, but you find yourself just like coming up short constantly, right? And so you begin to spiral down, and you forget, right? And you begin to get really hard on yourself. Now, if that is the other extreme, is this: you get people who don't even exercise. They just say, "Well, I prayed the prayer. I signed the card. I made the altar call. Oh, I'm good. I got fire insurance. I'm good. Yeah, that Jesus thing. Yep. Okay. Good. Right." And they don't care one whit about becoming like Jesus. They don't care one whit about living the Christ-like life. Two equal and opposite and deadly reactions. The person that basically spirals down because they're so self-focused, they forget the cross. And the other person, guess what they're doing? They're forgetting the cross. Because the person who looks at the cross of Jesus Christ and really reckons with what Jesus Christ has done for them, where they were headed, what their life was like before him, okay? And now what they have in him, the pearl of greatest price, God is the gospel, eternity, and all the hope that we have in him, right? Would never dare spit in the face of Jesus Christ by living a life that condemned that person to begin with and cause Christ to go to the cross. It's a very, very shallow faith response for someone that will have nothing to do with seeing the Christian life through. That falls on our shoulders a lot of times because we speak a truncated gospel to people. Okay? Before the good news of Jesus Christ must come the bad news. Judgment. You're a wicked person. You're going to be condemned for your wickedness before a holy God, but God is loving and merciful and gracious, like Chris said. Okay? You know, it's like that bolt at extreme, and he's delayed his judgment. Why? So that you might hear and come to faith in Christ and have eternal life in Jesus' name. I mean, this is really, really important for us to get across. So I like to think of it as walking that tightrope where we don't fall off by becoming hyper-focused on ourselves so much that, you know, when we really get hypercritical of ourselves, we forget the cross, and we just sort of lay in our own mud. But the other extreme, this easy believism that just neglects the Christian life and the commands of Christ and walking in the light and Christ, like that's condemned by Scripture. The Bible says that person can have no assurance that they know the Lord, right? Those two things, you walk the middle and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and all will be well with you. John, go ahead. I'm not going there. I'm not even going to get involved. Here's the deal. Let me just say this for those of you that even know what John is getting into. You hear me put it this way. Let me just say it like this. You will never convert somebody. Ever. God does that work. Don't. Guys, I've spent far too much time, 15 years of studying these doctrines, okay? Believe me when I tell you, you win nobody to Jesus. God does the soul winning, okay? Now, I know you hear us talking that way from time to time. Just be grateful that God gives you a role in it. You're like a tool, an instrument in his hands that he wants to use. And you say, well, if that's the case, then why do any, if God is the one that has to do it, why do I do anything at all? First of all, who are you, man, to talk back to God? Because he's commanded it. And second of all, do you know who the elect are? No. No. That's God's business. Just be thankful that he even let us know about it. Because what does it do for the person who's out witnessing? It gives them hope that somebody will be converted. Lou. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I've heard you say before, I remember the time you said it, I went, you said, we are saved by works, Christ's work. By grace we are saved, through faith, and this is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? The faith, the grace, the cross, your next breath, your heart beating, your hearing, all that, right? That's grace. By grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. You and me, we did it. Yeah. Right. I think it was Spurgeon that said, he held these doctrines, obviously, that I'm talking about, these reformed, what we call Calvinism, reformed doctrines. And he says, I'm a Calvinist, but I preach like an Arminian. And that's the thing. I will beg and plead people into the kingdom because I don't know who they are. So that whole thing with predestination and election, I mean, I could basically have a debate with anybody on it and feel pretty confident that I'll come out on top. But you won't hear me do it, ever. If someone wants to know about it, I'll talk about it because it's in the Word of God. I'll deal with it, but I'm not going to have an argument with people about it. One of my dearest friends in the faith, a man who many of you have not yet met, he's a Wesleyan. If I were to start a church and I was to put my starting roster together, he'd be on it. You don't want to know why? Because I haven't met a more spiritual man than him. He's amazing. You know, he's a prayer warrior, lives by faith. Give me 10 of him. Give me 11. Give me 11 like Jesus had. You know? So some of these doctrines can really set off a firestorm, and they can become divisive. Look at verse 6, though. I just want to finish on this for this passage. Look at what Jesus says in verse 6. He gets through this whole thing, and we just kind of talked our way through, and he says, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Just my quick take on this. There seems to come a time that we have the freedom to walk away from a situation. Like, you don't have to stay in there and take a beating from somebody day in and day out. You've put the truth before them. You've made them aware of what the stakes are. You've striven with them. You're praying for them. But there is a time, and I think Jesus gives us the freedom to determine that, when you can walk away from that situation and just say, like Paul, shake the dust off, you know. Right. Yeah, we're heralds. Yeah, that's exactly it. I'm sorry, Chris. Yeah, you're right. I mean, you know, when Jesus gives us freedom like that, you know, we can either, we can sometimes use it as an excuse, you know, to get out of something, right? Yeah, all right. So you're looking at love in the scriptures. We read an article on love. Let's just look at some passages real quickly. This is the words of Jesus. So we're trying to develop our understanding of love because it's so important in that passage in Philippians we're looking at. And we grab our concordance and we begin looking at passages, and I'm starting with some of Jesus' teaching on love. This is John 13:34. Jesus speaking to his disciples from the upper room. We looked at this last year, right? People that were with me in that class. A new commandment I give to you, as he speaks to his disciples right before he's crucified, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How is the world going to recognize us as different from them? By this love that we will have and be exhibiting toward one another. Jesus says this is going to be a witnessing tool for you to show you that the world what I'm like. All right? Okay. Yes. Right. So it gets back to this idea of defining love. So we're beginning to fill out that definition. So John raises a good point. He says, we're looking at the words of Jesus. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And John stopped there. He was stuck on that. What do we need to do at that point? Well, you need to sort of rehearse in your thinking what Jesus actually did and the extent to which he went to love us. There's a song by Shane and Shane. He loved our hearts. He loved our souls to death. There's a catch line in there in that song, and it's just every time I hear it, it comes at, you know, those guys can really sing. I'm not going to sing it, but he loved my heart to death. You know, he loved me that much. He loved, you know, Billy Graham had a great line. How much does God love you? And he makes the cross and he says he loves you this much. I mean, again, it gets back to the gospel, right? So that person that's circling the drain like, I'm no good. I'll never be a good Christian. I'll never quit sinning. On and on and on. What's the remedy? The cross. Look to the cross again. Jesus died for your sins. He'll pick you up. He'll dust you off. Move forward. The other extreme, the people that are so dismissive of their sin, you don't even know whether or not they're a believer. Matter of fact, they're worse than an unbeliever because they've heard the truth and now they're trampling the Son of God underfoot, right, with their behavior. That's what they're doing with their sin. You follow me? Sinning with impunity, what the Bible refers to as high-handed sin. You know what high-handed sin is? It's when the Christian, one who claims to be a Christian, continues on sinning against the Word of God, what Jesus has clearly commanded, right? You know what it's like? It's like sinning high-handedly before God going, I know better than you. That's what it is. It's the sin of the garden. What wickedness. That person's in grave danger because they claim to know. They claim to know, right? Okay, so the gospel. And see how the gospel not only informs our living, but also our thinking. Like, okay, if I live, and this is why Jesus will say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Laying his life down for her. Ladies, do you have a man in your life who would give himself wholly, all his wants, all his desires, all that type of stuff takes second place to your welfare? Do you have one of those? Ask yourself. Or is it what they can get from you? That's not love. That's not love biblically defined. Yeah, so let's keep going, John, because I think we're going to flesh out the word love as we look, and we only have a short amount of time. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Holy smoke, the first time I read that, I was in a church that really, the church where I was converted, where I came to faith, right? Lou knows the church I was in, and I was just a little baby Christian. And everybody was really into this easy believism there. You know what easy believism is? It's that type of person that just says, raise your hand, pray a prayer, do an altar call, and then you're good. Don't worry about it. You have eternal security. You're good. You're good forever. Don't worry about how you live. Don't worry about how you live, right? And then you guys have heard me talk about that first year or two. I'm reading the Bible cover to cover. Get to the end, go back to the beginning. Get to the end, go back to the beginning. Just read it through. I just did that over and over and over. And I remember the time, and I'm looking at this, and I read those words, and I went, oh my goodness, they got this thing all wrong. Because they claim to love Jesus, but they're not keeping his commandments. And that keep, by the way, that cuts both ways. Not only do we safeguard God's word, but we also do what it says. First, the desire to do what it says, and then praying to God for the power to carry it out. First John. Read 1 John. If you think you're a Christian, read 1 John. When you get finished with it, you probably won't. Which is why you've got to remember the gospel. Because John has, I think it's 10 tests in his... If you say you're a Christian, then... And he goes over and over and over again. And by the end of it, you're like, oh my goodness. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace, for your mercy. Yeah, which is? Do you know what it is? Off the top of your head. Yeah, yeah. All right, let me, and Jesus talks about it over and over. Oh, here's the one I was looking for, John. I always think of first responders and military people. Especially on Memorial Day, this verse always comes to mind. John 15:13, Jesus defines love. Greater love, there's no greater expression of love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Which Jesus literally did, which many literally do, right? But you can do this in other ways, right? Where you basically subjugate your wants, your needs, your desires. This is Christian love. This is what we've been talking about this entire time. This isn't the warm and squishies. This isn't what people can give me. You know, I love my wife, so maybe later on I can have roast beef dinner. You know, she'll make my favorite supper or something like that. Right? No. You get up and go to work. I said to my daughters one time, they were asking me, I remember telling, it was Isabel and Julie when they were younger, I said, I can prove to you that I love you. And they said, you can? I said, yeah. I says, I get up every day at 4:30 in the morning and I go work in some stinky fish plant or some junkyard or wherever my work takes me as a technician. And I do all that not because I want to, not because it particularly fulfills some type of, inner longing, of mine, but I do it because I love you and I need to take care of you. So I can prove to you I love you. So when my alarm goes, and we live in a small house, so when the alarm goes off, guess what? Everyone wakes up for a second. And they all say, thank God I'm not dad. Right? So, you can prove. So in other words, Christian love is evidenced. Can I put it that way? It's evidenced. You see it. It's not the warm and fuzzies. It can be accompanied by the warm and fuzzies, but sometimes some people are hard to love. But it doesn't excuse you from loving them. Okay? I know we're getting late, but I just am having so much fun. So those are some verses from Jesus. And you can see, guys, look at all these verses that you could look at in sections. Here's the Apostle Paul speaking about love here. Let love be genuine. Okay? Let love be genuine. Let it be sincere. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, listen. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the Lord. This gets back to your point, and into that Matthew 7 point. We have to make sure that we are not treading, I use quotation fingers, on what is God's space, on what is God's prerogative, on what God does, And when we take it upon ourselves to avenge a wrong, we don't have perfect knowledge of that situation. We are not perfectly good. We are not holy, okay? And it's just gets... So what God says is, hey, you belong to me, right? Think about it. Think about it, guys. You belong to him. Do you need a bodyguard? You will not live one day longer than has been ordained for you. Okay? You won't. God knows the day the day and the hour of your death is completely in God's control. Is this news to people? Some, I fear some it would be. Does it mean that we act recklessly? No. Like during COVID, I'm not going to run through an ICU unit with no mask on, I'm not going to do foolish things. I'm not going to test the Lord, right? But at some point, like after the first 6 months when I was done freaking out, and I said, what am I doing? I'm not going to live one day longer than the Lord has given me. I know better than that. Naughty. Right? Christians, look, and there are some of you that, you're newer to the faith, you're still in that early part, you're little baby Christians, right? And it's okay. But those of us who knew better should have stood up and said, look, we'll be wise, we'll be smart, we'll be loving, we'll social distance, we'll wash our hands, we won't shake hands anymore, none of that, no holy kisses, none of that type of thing, no huggies, right? Right? But let us stand up and remind ourselves that even though we won't act foolishly, we will not live one day longer than the Lord has ordained. This is why Christians historically, when there were plagues in cities back in the day when like 3/4 of Europe died from bubonic plague, what were the Christians doing? They were running into the cities, taking care of the people, burying the dead, taking up the babies and doing... Why did Christians do that? Because they weren't earthbound. They were heavenly minded. And they knew better. And that was the way they were showing love to people and courage. Right? All right, a few more and then we'll call it quits. Here's one I want to get to before we go. We're going to get off the love thing next week, okay, because we got to get on to something different. I keep going back. We could talk about love for the rest of the year. right? Because it's I hope you have at least grasped this much, that it is all-encompassing. It is the Christian life. We can describe it with one word: love. But you gotta flesh that out. You can't just import your meaning. So Paul is talking here, context, right? He's talking to the church at Ephesus. I'm going to back it up. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, who's he? God, Christ. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. We talked about this in the fall in our structure of the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, okay? So you're all ministry workers, by the way. To build up the body of Christ. Who's the body of Christ? Well, you're sitting amongst them, okay? For what purpose? Until we all attain, this is what I was talking about earlier, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, this is why I say things like, we are only as strong as our weakest family unit here, spiritually speaking. Okay? We want to attain to the maturity in the faith. Paul does want equality, but not the type of equality the world calls for. Okay? Mature personhood, manhood, humanity, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may, listen now, this is what I've been talking about, verse 14, so that for this purpose, that we may no longer be children, little baby Christians, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, all the garbage, all the talking heads out there with all their worldly wisdom and all their human opinions, right? We're not going to be tossed back and forth. We're going to have the truth in here, and we're going to know it. And when we hear error, we're going to say, no, that is wrong. That is contrary to what the teaching of the Word of God is. All this stuff, their craftiness, their deceitful schemes, we're not going to be carried away with it. But what are we going to do? We're going to speak the truth in love. It is unloving to let somebody continue in their ignorance when you know the truth of the Word of God. It's unloving. So one of the ways we love others is to not let them labor in ignorance, in deception. Speaking the truth in love doesn't mean you don't say the hard thing, which is how I've heard it said. Okay? All right, let me just... quickly, I'm going to turn it over to you guys for 2 minutes and say, think about what we talked about, Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Paul's thanksgiving, he discusses his tremendous amount of love, which does include affection, but also manifests itself in practical ways towards this church, and they towards him. And then he talks about his petition for the church. What applications might you make? What takeaways, what things, when you look at that section, you say, okay, I need to change my thinking and I need to change my behavior. What applications would you make from the truth of that section? Not everybody at once. Go for it. Yeah, the greater your understanding is as you search the scriptures, the more you realize how awful, unworthy, how sinful a creature you really were, can still be, and it gives you a greater understanding of Christ's grace. That's right. Right. So, yeah, let me just finish with this. So, looking at this passage this evening, and we've looked at it for 3 or 4 weeks, we've drilled down on many of its parts. the takeaway for me is pretty plain. It's like you could draw a line from what the Apostle Paul says right into our own day. You don't need to do any kind of jumps and hurdles through cultural stuff or anything like that. Paul is saying simply, he's demonstrating simply for us something that this church, you guys, start with you, need to be engaged in. First of all, hearts full of thanksgiving for your fellow believers. Because what you recognize is it's the grace of God that is carrying this whole thing. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. So when you go, when you pray every day, right, and you sit down, what do we tend to typically do? What's our default? Lord, please be with Aunt Martha, her hip's bothering her. Father, I'm having trouble with that guy at work. And all that's, you know, you go through your own, like all your own mess, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus, Peter says, cast your anxieties before the Lord. But Paul's prayer life was other-centered. Paul's prayer life was an expression of love. And so he would give thanks for, and then he would ask for certain things. But what did Paul ask for? He didn't say, you know, primarily it wasn't physical concerns that he was asking for. He's like, Lord, grow them up to be more like you. And I would say that we're not doing that. We're not doing it. You know, some of you might be doing it, but collectively, as a group, are we praying for our church to grow up, like Paul says, to mature in the faith collectively together? Are you doing it? Every day. You say, that gets boring. You keep repeating the same. Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, don't give up. Keep praying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking until you see your prayers answered. Because if your prayers are in the will of God, guess what? It's yes and amen. They will be answered. Is this prayer in the will of God? You better believe it. So what is prayer? It's an expression of faith. You say you have faith? Do you pray? Do you pray like Paul prayed? Do you pray like Jesus prayed? Do you pray like the saints all through history have prayed? Because I'll tell you something. If you're looking around at the church and it's not a praying church, what I see is a church that doesn't have faith. You say you do, but faith expresses itself in love. And how can you love more than wanting the welfare that Paul has in mind for the believer here? So start praying. Start tonight. Start praying for people by name. Start praying for your pastor. Praying for your deacons. One of them's up there and so others in here. Okay? Pray for them. Pray for the believers you know. Every day, pray Paul's words to God. Yeah. 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 Yep. 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 Right. It's so imperative. I mean, okay, so there you are. Okay, so that was an easy one to make application out of, if you ask me. I mean, we could have done a ton more applications, right? Now, next week, so that's easy, but next week we're going to start with this passage. Concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, this knowledge. Anyone go down to Zeus's butcher shop and worship center this afternoon for their cut of ribeye or something? No. Well, Paul had to deal with that. And so, but it's in the Bible, and you say to yourself, well, how on earth do I read, explain, and apply this text when it's so foreign to our culture? We'll talk about that next time, okay? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this group of people who strive for almost 90 minutes each week with me. I thank you for them. I thank you for the people downstairs, Father, who keep the kids entertained in these moments and educate them. Lord, I pray for the apostle. I pray the apostle Paul's words for these people, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that they may be filled with the fruit of righteousness for the day of Jesus Christ, which is before us. Father, I pray that we be a loving people. By this, Jesus said, they will know we are his. Help us, Lord, to take these things seriously, for these are the only things that ultimately matter. Eternity is before us. Let us march into glory, in order that we might not be ashamed, but rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We ask in his name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.